Please turn in your Bibles with me now to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. I mentioned this before. We come this morning to the last piece of armor that Paul commends to the church of Christ. I'll continue praying through verses 18, 19, and 20, but this morning we do come to the last piece of armor that Paul puts before us and commands us to take up and to put on. And as we've done in previous sermons in this series, though we're focused on one piece of armor, we're backing up to verse 10 in our reading and going straight through to that particular piece of armor under consideration. And so we'll begin in verse 10 and continue reading through to the end of verse 17. Let us again give our careful attention to the reading of God's word. And as we prepare our hearts to do so, let's pray together now in preparation. Our God and our Father, our sin and our unbelief leave us in darkness and confusion. And we choose our own way. We go our own path. And choosing our own ways, going our own paths, we choose a covenant with death. For that is the end of all paths we choose for ourselves. But you have spoken your word. You have illuminated the way of salvation. And that way is Jesus Christ himself, the way, the truth, and the life. And we praise you, Father, for Jesus. We praise you for the light of your word and the Spirit of God who enlightens the eyes of our hearts. We pray for that special ministry now. We pray for the light of your word to pierce the darkness of our sin and unbelief by the power of the Spirit, that we would bow our knees to Jesus Christ and yield up our hearts and believe upon him and serve him. And that all this would be glory to the name of the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. As we come to this final piece of armor that Paul sets before us this morning, I'd like us to go back in our minds. Now, we've done this in previous sermons in this series, but once more, let's go back in our minds to that very first spiritual battle in human history. The very first spiritual battle in human history. Adam and Eve. The serpent. That terrible moment that proved to be the headwaters of all the sin and misery that now characterizes human existence. What happened? And how was it that our first parents were so wretchedly deceived? Well, remember how Satan comes to Adam and Eve with a question. Has God indeed said? Has God indeed said? His first temptation was an attack on the Word of God. But, of course, Satan, master of craft and subtlety, cloaks his true intentions with the seeming innocency of a question. Remember that used for evil, questions can be poison, right? You can plant thought seeds in people's minds without having to immediately divulge your true intentions. And evil questions are just like their owners, wolves in sheep's clothing. Humility on the outside, malice aforethought on the inside. Has God indeed said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? Notice what Satan does there. First of all, he knows full well, right? That's not what God said. He changes God's word. He twists it. God had only forbidden Adam and Eve from eating of one tree in the garden. To what end, then, has Satan twisted God's word? Well, he's twisted God's word so as to cast doubt in their minds as to God's character. Do you see the insinuation that's implicit in the question? Has God indeed given you a word that makes every tree in the garden forbidden? Insinuation, God is stingy. God doesn't really have your best interests at heart. Now, having twisted God's word and implicitly slandered God's character, what should Adam have done in that moment of testing? Remember, federal representative of mankind, what should Adam have done? Moses tells us Adam was there with Eve. "Lord, where are you? Look at this strange creature asking strange questions that distort the truth of your word. Deal with him, Father." Adam should have discharged his covenant duty and wielded the sword of the Spirit and cleaved the serpent in two. He should have stood upon God's good word because of what he knew to be true about God's good character. But he does nothing. He remains silent. Eve's subsequent attempt to weakly and feebly defend herself from Satan's attack tells Satan that the seeds he planted are beginning to sprout, that he has them now unarmed and defenseless, and it is then that he turns to his third tactic. First, doubt God's word. Second, twist God's word. And then third, deny God's word. Once he knows that Adam and Eve are already on the end of his hook, he now simply reels them in with bold and outright denial. "You will not surely die." Now God had plainly told Adam in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, "You shall surely die." And Satan tells them, God has lied to you. And he has lied to you in order to keep from you something that I now offer to you. As Satan now launches that full frontal attack of outright denial of God's word, having led Adam and Eve away from God's word by degrees, which is always how it happens. We'll talk about that later in the sermon. First doubt, then twist, then deny. So doubt, subtly twist, and then shamelessly deny. And so fell the whole race. Thousands of years later, Satan came to another in a manner very much like the manner he came to Adam and Eve. We just read it in our responsive reading, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Matthew chapter 3, right before the temptation, what does the Father declare about the Son at his baptism? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so here in this first temptation, what is Satan trying to do? Same thing he did with Adam and Eve. He's trying to insinuate that God is not true to the goodness, the supposed goodness of his character. He's trying to plant seeds of doubt in Jesus' mind about the character of his Father. "Listen, Jesus, if you are so beloved by your Father, why are you suffering from such unbearable hunger? Just take matters into your own hands and make food for yourself if he won't do it for you. You can do it, right? I mean, if you're the Son of God and all." Then how does our Savior respond? Well, he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Satan, tremendous as this hunger is, it is better to perish from hunger than to doubt the goodness of God's promise. Jesus' body was hungry, you see, but his soul was satisfied on the fat and marrow of the goodness of the promises of God. First temptation, doubt. Second temptation, twist. "Oh," Satan says, "okay, you believe the Bible. Hey, me too, actually. And you know, there's this one passage, I'm sure you've heard of it. He shall give his angels charge over you. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And hey, here we are at the pinnacle of the temple. You know, if you're the one to whom this passage ultimately refers, if you are the Son of God, just prove it. Jump off. Show us that you are who you say you are. And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Satan comes to him, twisting and perverting God's word. And Jesus exposes that for what it is. That the word of God, the scriptures, must be understood and interpreted by the whole counsel of God. And he refuses to bite at the malicious bait of Satan's misuse of scripture. And having failed then in his first two attempts, we come to that third temptation. And there's desperation in the third temptation. Remember what Satan says there. He takes them to that exceedingly high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and says that he will give these things to the Son if he but falls down and worships him. Now remember Psalm 2, a passage which Satan will no doubt have remembered himself. The Father promises to the Son, you see, the nations of the earth. That's a promise that God himself makes to the Son. The nations aren't Satan's to give. They are God's to give. But he offers them all the same if Jesus but fall down and worship him. And Jesus, of course, responds, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." In that third temptation, Satan comes to Jesus, which with much the bold, shameless denial of God's word with which he comes to Adam and Eve. But you see, Jesus has not allowed the sword of the Spirit to lay idle on the ground. He has picked it up and he has wielded it against the temptations of the evil one. And in response to that, the devil leaves him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. And so on the landscape of salvation, could it be any more clear the importance of this piece of armor? Its neglect led to the fall of mankind. And in the hands of our Savior, it is by this weapon that he withstood the temptations of the devil and sent him to flee from him. Our first parents never even picked it up. But the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, tightened his grip, his messianic grip, on that blessed sword. He wielded it and he cut down the adversary. He exposed the lies of Satan by the light of the world, of the word, and sent him fleeing. Three times, again, as it is written, as it is written, as it is written. And it was not just at that one point of his earthly ministry, but throughout. Throughout his ministry here on earth, whenever the character of God is threatened, whenever God's word is contradicted, whenever someone tries to test our Savior, to trip him up, what is his response? Have you not read? Have you not read? As it is written, as it is written. The prophecy is fulfilled that says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you. Have you never read in the scriptures? Matthew chapter 22, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. John chapter 10, scripture cannot be broken. Throughout his earthly ministry, read the gospel accounts with this in mind. We see him throughout his earthly ministry wielding that blessed sword against the temptations of the evil one. And brothers and sisters, in our spiritual union with him, as we are united to Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit, he would have us to wield that same blessed sword. In his strength and in his power, he would have us to tighten our own grip on that spiritual weapon and wield it against the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places. Our Savior has furnished us, you see, not only with defensive assets like breastplate and helmet and shield, but he gives to us also this great offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, we praise God for the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes of gospel peace and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. All these defensive pieces of armor that so equip us and prepare us and enable us to withstand in the evil day. But brothers and sisters, without the word of God, without the sword of the Spirit, you see, there's a very real sense in which the word of God is foundational and determinative for the whole armor. apart from the word, how do we know truth that we might put on the belt of truth? Apart from the word, how do we discern righteousness and put it on then as a breastplate? Apart from the word of God, how do we know the gospel of peace or the faith that God requires or the salvation that comes through the name of Jesus? For faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You see, without God's word, we cannot rightly know those things necessary for faith and life. Without God's word, we misunderstand salvation. We misunderstand ourselves, and we misunderstand God. And we remain in darkness and in ignorance. And Satan knows that. He knows it. Which is why his attacks on the people of God from the very beginning have been concentrated at this point. Anything to get us to neglect God's word. Anything to corrupt our understanding of God's word. Anything to get us to add to his word or take away from it. Anything to loosen our grip on this mighty offensive weapon that he knows, that Satan knows, is powerful in the hands of the believer to dispel his influence and repel his attacks. Anything to hinder or cripple our ability in union with Jesus Christ to look his temptations in the eye and say, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written." It is written. We must never forget that Satan is the deceiver and the father of lies. And he has thousands and thousands of years of experience subtly crafting those deceptions and those lies in a particular way to best suit each individual's weakness. And so either we are anchored in the truth of God's word, regularly feasting upon its riches and soaking in its God-breathed wisdom, or we are leaving ourselves vulnerable to the lies and the deceit and the insinuations of the wicked one. And the devil wants us to feel as though there is nothing we can really do to stand up to him when he attacks us and accuses us and oppresses us and tempts us. The devil wants us to think that he's backed us into a corner, that he has the upper hand, that he controls the higher ground and therefore has the advantage. He is a bully, plain and simple. But there's good news in that. Because like all bullies, you see, it's a show of force that is calculated to hide actually great weakness and vulnerability. We saw him, we've read this morning, we have seen him flee from Christ in the wilderness. And amazingly, what does James tell us? James chapter 4. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and what? He will flee from you. Why? Because you're so powerful and strong and mighty and intimidating? Nope. It's because when you submit yourself to God, when you draw near to God, God draws near to you. When you submit yourself to God, Christ takes you to himself, and Christ then goes before you in this great spiritual battle. Satan isn't afraid of you. If you had any delusions of that, Satan isn't afraid of you considered by yourself and in your own strength. He's just not. Adam and Eve were child's play because they did not stand upon the word of God. And when we follow suit, so go ourselves. But Satan is terrified of Jesus Christ. And when you wield the sword of the Spirit in your union with that blessed Savior, Satan then will flee from you because Christ goes before you. From a historical perspective, why was it in the several hundred years leading up to the Reformation in the 16th century? Why was it that the Roman Catholic Church so vigorously opposed the translation of God's word into the vernacular? Why were John Wycliffe and William Tyndale declared heretics with reference to their desire to see the Bible translated into English? Ultimately, if you peel back the empty rhetoric and sophistry, it was because Satan was terrified to see the people of God wielding the sword of the Spirit. And the Reformation of the 16th century gloriously proved that Satan's fears were justified. Brothers and sisters, in our own day and age, some of the most effective servants of the devil are still those who work to cast doubt on the truthfulness of the Scriptures. And it doesn't matter if they do so in an 800-page academic tome or a 4-paragraph blog post. They are still some of the most dangerous, spiritually lethal instruments that Satan has at his disposal. Spiritual assassins employed by the kingdom of darkness. And, you know, listen, if I can put it this way, Satan's not your grandfather who never cared to learn about how to use social media. Satan knows how to use social media. Think about it. A platform where he can send out innumerable droves of men and women who are yet under his control. And through them, in many thousands of ways, republish the substance of that first lie. Has God indeed said? Brothers and sisters, be wise. Be discerning. The application here, I suppose, is not that all Christians need to flee social media. It's simply to recognize that the spiritual forces of darkness are not absent there. They're not absent anywhere where they have an opportunity to twist and distort God's word. And far from being not absent, they are diligently at work. Using social media, using the blogosphere, using podcasts, all of these things that by themselves are not sinful and actually can be used for great good, nevertheless can also be vehicles for Satan's malice to republish again the substance of that first lie. Has God indeed said? Do not underestimate Satan's ability to use these platforms to confuse and to deceive and to lead astray. If you're going to enter that fray, you must do so with wisdom, with discernment, and with great caution. And you must do so with your sword in hand, you see. With sword in hand. Because it's all designed to catch you off guard and to slowly but surely ensnare you in darkness and in confusion, before you even know that your faith is being weakened and compromised. Brothers and sisters, the church today, all of us as individual believers, we need to recover that blessed truth that gave life and vigor to the Reformation of the 16th century. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 29, "Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" Yes, Satan is at work all around us in 1,000 ways. But he knows that he is powerless before the hammer of God. He knows that he is defenseless against the sword of the Spirit wielded in union with Jesus Christ. Again, Satan laughs at all the pathetic little blades that we forge for ourselves, because he knows that as soon as we try to wield them, they will simply shatter. But the Holy Scriptures are that blade alone, forged by the Holy Spirit, by God himself. And again, from the lips of Christ, the Scriptures cannot be broken. Satan knows that this blade will never shatter, that instead he will shatter. And so, Church of Christ, where is your sword? To play with Paul's metaphor here, where is it in your life? Is it in your hand? Or is it in its sheath? Or worse yet, have you unbuckled it and left it in the closet? Remember what Paul has been teaching us, what the Holy Spirit has been teaching us through his servants, that this present evil age is one of constant and continual warfare. Every day is a battle against these spiritual forces of evil. And so, should your sword ever not be in your hand, should your sword ever just lie dormant in its sheath, well, no, it should not. And perhaps right now there is some sin in your life that would seem to have the upper hand, or some collection of sins, each one gaining strength from the others, or a weakness of faith, a darkness of heart, a confusion of purpose, a lack of clarity as regards the truths of salvation. And you're not running the Christian race anymore as much as you are crawling, dragging yourself forward, one handful of dirt at a time. Where's your sword? Are you fleeing every day to the Word of God and to prayer? Are you crying out for the Lord Jesus to arise and cause his enemies to be scattered, to tighten your own grip on that blessed weapon, and to give you strength to wield it against the world, the flesh, and the devil? Or have you allowed the things of this present age to crowd out the Word of God from your life? Well, brothers and sisters, unsheath your swords. Give glory to God. Praise him for this inestimable gift. Tighten your grip upon it in the strength of the Spirit and for the glory of Christ, praying that the Holy Spirit would enlighten your eyes and make you strong and skillful in that spiritual swordsmanship of the Word. Because make no mistake, it is not simply an ornamental piece of your armor. We don't just look at it as it lays on the desk or belted to our side and say, oh, what a beautiful piece of armor. It's made to be used. This isn't a museum piece. The Spirit would have us take it out and wield it in bloody combat against sin and against the evil one, to dispel doubt and darkness, to strengthen faith and banish fear, to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, that we may live. In short, to cause the spiritual forces of darkness to flee according to the promise of God himself, to put Satan to flight with the Word, as it is written. Children of God, let us treasure God's Word. It is alone that lamp which lightens our way. It is alone that great weapon that our Savior has taken up Himself to cut down the works of the devil. And He gives it to us that in the power of His Spirit, in union with His blessed person, we might go and do likewise for the glory of His name. You know, as the saying goes, the best defense is a good offense. And so, soldiers in the army of Christ, your master has given you this wonderful weapon. He has given us His word and He has given us His spirit. And so let us wield the sword of the Spirit and the strength of the Lord Jesus. And in so doing, may the church of Jesus Christ advance against even the gates of hell itself. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, let us be wise, innocent as doves, wise as serpents, to know the schemes of the evil one, to see him at work in our lives every day in a variety of ways to pull us away from the truth of your word. That standing on some other foundation, he might catch us off guard and cause us to stumble. Father, let us repent and return wherever it is needed. And bless your people with the power of the Spirit, that you might give us strength to pull that sword from its sheath, to tighten our grip upon it, and to wield it in the strength of Jesus Christ and for the glory of his name, for our own good and our own salvation as we take up our crosses and follow our Savior. Invigorate our hearts with love for your word. May we hear the voice of our shepherd and reject, utterly reject, all other voices. Father, bless us with your word and sanctify us by your truth, for your word is truth. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.